All right, if you'll take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to go back to our study in 1 Peter here. I'm just going to remind you, sort of a review, some of you college students didn't get to hear all these messages, but I'll try to bring you up to speed a little bit, certainly not in any detail, but as we continue through the book of 1 Peter, Peter's writing, as we remember, to those that are scattered. And whether it be just to Jews or to Jews and Gentiles, which I think is probably more broad to both Jews and Gentiles as its focus, but they're scattered probably because of persecution, somewhat. But they're through these five different regions that are there in Asia Minor. And so there's a lot of Christians that this involves, and certainly it was intended to be a circular letter that would be sent from place to place, and probably sent, as we made reference, and we'll probably get to it again at the end of the book, by Silvanus, all right, Silas, and perhaps Mark also was with him as they took that letter, because he also talks about Marcus at the end of his letter. But his intention was to write this letter in order that these people might be exhorted and testify that this is the true grace of God wherein we stand. It's the true grace of God wherein they stand. And if you're facing difficulties and you can focus on God's grace, we sang about that even this morning, all right? God's grace. There's nothing good that we have for God to look down and say, I'm going to give you my grace because, no, the whole point of grace is that it's undeserved. It's unmerited. And so there's nothing on our part that we can do to gain that grace. God gives it freely. And he has done so in regards to our salvation. And that was really the first part of what 1 Peter talked about. That one sentence from verse 3 to verse 12 of chapter 1, one sentence in the Greek. And he's filling out this salvation. That was our grace received, we talked about. The examination, I said, of what God has done, our salvation. That's grace received. Then we looked at the evaluation then of what God is doing. And that is our testing, grace sustaining. So he mentions the suffering, the difficulties that we sometimes go through in chapter 1. He's going to focus the whole last part of his book on that. But he mentions it from the outset. And then we saw the expectation then of what God will do. This is our reward, our grace realized in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. And then we're beginning now to look at, and we did 2 weeks ago, to look at the exhortations of what God expects. So Peter takes the last part of his book and just exhorts and exhorts and exhorts. Not that it's all exhortation, but most of it is based on those exhortations. It's certainly based around those exhortations. This is grace in action, I call it. Grace in action. We looked last week then at some of the beginnings of those exhortations. We looked at the perfect hope that we're to look for. That's our focus. We looked at the fact that he isn't challenging them to live with personal holiness. And I call that our fitness. And then he challenged them at the end of chapter 1 in regards to their love. Loving with a pure heart. And that is our fervency. Love with a pure heart fervently. Love each other that way. Well, he ended chapter 1 after he talked about that love that they are to have. He ended it by reminding them where this all came from. And he reminds them of God's word, that God's word is enduring. It is also incorruptible, okay? And it is eternal. So God's word is that which brings about that new birth. And so from that, now he moves into this next section in chapter 2. And we see the very first word is wherefore. So on the basis of the fact that God's Word has given us new life, that we're born again. Now he's going to challenge on that basis. And let's read the first three verses of chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, and here's the major verb of this whole section from verses 1 through 10, or perhaps even further, but mainly 1 through 10, he says, desire. That's a command. Desire. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. Sometimes we read that as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. We almost think that newborn babes are the ones desiring. Well, they are. But the command is, like a newborn babe, you are to desire. All right? So, as a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So first of all, now we have really, there's two focuses that Peter is headed here in chapter 2. The focus is individual and personal growth, but also corporate growth and unity. So individual, personal growth, and that has to take place first, folks. Because if we are not individually growing as believers and founded on God's Word, craving that Word, then for us to come together as a body of believers, there's not going to be unity. There's going to be problems. So individual, personal growth, he's focusing on first. And notice what he doesn't say when it comes to the Word here. He tells us that we are to crave the Word, desire the Word, desire the sincere milk of the Word, right? Desire God's Word, crave it, crave that milk from God's Word, that spiritual milk. We'll talk a little bit about those words here in a second. But my point is this, he doesn't say, right? He could have said a lot of things. He doesn't say, preach the Word. He doesn't say, read the Word. He doesn't even say, search the Word. And as Steve put it out, he doesn't even say, hide your God's Word in your heart. He doesn't say, teach it. He doesn't say, use it like a sword. These are all legitimate biblical concepts. But unless we have this most basic aspect in our relationship with the Word, none of these other things will take place. We have to crave it. We have to desire it intensely. An intense desire. And it's interesting that even though we understand that as an infant, they have that innately in them, it ought to be innately in us as believers. And he's not here just talking to these believers as new believers. There may be some new believers among them, but these are seasoned people. And so we're not going to mix the metaphors here. I mean, Paul brings out the idea that there are times where he couldn't feed them meat of the Word because they were still in need of the milk of the Word. That's not Peter's focus here. It's all about the craving. It's all about the desire, the inner desire. How is your desire, he is saying. Are you craving God's Word? And if you're not, it's maybe not because you're young or old or mature or not mature in the Word. It's because there's something that's blocking that craving. Something has taken the place of the craving. So let's go from the beginning and let's discuss this, because everything works around the concept of desire here. All the other verbs in this section, all the other participles in this section are all connected to this desire. And Peter's use of imagery is incredible. And his use of the Word is incredible. Right? Peter quotes from the Old Testament here. So he's bringing out the fact that no doubt he has a craving for the Word, and he has studied the Word, and he knows these passages in depth in his own life. But let's talk about the individual wording here. So wherefore, laying aside. So if we are going to have, point number one, 2 points of this message, the believer's personal and individual growth is exhorted. The believer's personal and individual growth is exhorted. And secondly, we see that the church's corporate growth and unity is explained. Now, some would say that it certainly has, when you come down to verse 4, there is a sense in which there is an imperative. It has that sense to it, but it's really in the indicative. So it's not so much as an exhortation, but as an explanation. Right? When he talks about our individual growth, he's exhorting. When he talks about the church's growth, there is the idea that he wants it to happen, but he's explaining how it happens. All right? So, verse 1, laying aside. Laying aside. One word there in the Greek, laying aside. The idea is the casting off of something in order that it wouldn't impede progress. Paul uses it, or first of all, Luke uses it in the book of Acts. When he talks about the fact that at the stoning of Stephen, there were men there that were involved in that stoning, and it says that they laid down, or laid apart, or laid down their cloaks, or laid down their coats at the feet of Saul, who later became Paul, and he was consenting to Stephen's death by stoning. Because of what Stephen said. Here's the first martyr because of his faith and what he believed. And we have these men that are laying aside, laying down their coats. Why? Because they wanted to be able to throw those rocks to not impede their progress, to lay down their coat, take off their coat. So Luke uses it in a literal sense that is oftentimes used. And now Paul picks it up and he uses it in a metaphorical sense. When he talks about in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, that we ought to cast off the works that are committed under the cloak of darkness before we can put on the armor of light. And in that context, putting on the armor of light is equivalent to putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. He also uses it metaphorically in Ephesians and Colossians. He uses the word in there. It's translated as to put off or putting off. He describes putting off the old man, that is the flesh, corrupted by deceitful lust, in order to put on the new man, which has many new qualities about it, different from the flesh. He also talks about those qualities are not characterized by corruption, but by righteousness, not by deceitful desires, but by true holiness. He speaks in another place of putting away lying so that we can speak the truth. You see, you can't speak the truth and a lie at the same time. One has to be cast aside completely because it's still a lie even if you speak part of the truth and include a little bit of a lie. So it's got to be completely cast off. And then he also uses it in, he uses it again in Colossians where he talks about the putting away, and he lists a whole bunch of vices that we are to put off, we are to put away, in order that we can put on these lists of virtues that are really equivalent to what he later on talks to the Galatians about, the fruit of the Spirit. So it's the putting aside of something so we can put on something else. Hebrews 12:1, the writer of Hebrews says that we're to lay aside, this is a very familiar verse to us, we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, or that surrounds us in order to keep us from moving. That's the idea of besetting. It surrounds us completely. So weights and sins we are to put off. Same word being used here. And then James picks it up also, and he says that we are to lay apart, it's translated that way, lay apart filthiness and here's the tough one, the superfluity of naughtiness, all right, which means an overflow of wickedness, all right, so that we might then receive the implanted word. So his use of that, this concept, is very similar to Peter's now use of this concept of putting off or laying aside these things in order that the word might have its effects. The writer of James says the implanted word. Peter now says it's the milk of the word, right? The sincere milk of the word. But what these things have to be laid aside. Our appetite can be affected. Our craving is affected by these things. When there's disease in our body, right? Our appetite is in our physical body. Our appetite is affected by that. You know, some people just don't want to eat, right? You get sick, you're really bad sick. You don't feel like eating. Why is that? Well, you got to get rid of the one thing in order for that appetite to come back. And Peter's using this analogy, and no doubt Peter's use of analogy stems back to the Lord himself. I mean, he's the master of analogy, right? The Lord himself taught in parables. And Peter's picking up on the use of analogy in order to get across this growth in grace. God is wanting us, Peter is wanting these believers, and God ultimately is wanting these believers to grow in grace. And again, that's the theme of his whole book. He doesn't actually use the word grace in this section, but you can see that that's what it's all about. It's about God giving us what we don't deserve, and we can have a growth and development in that area in our lives and maturity as God continues to administer grace. So we're to lay aside. So what is it then that we're to lay aside? Let's look at these individual words. First of all, notice the use of the word all. It's all inclusive. You can't lay apart some of this and expect spiritual growth to take place individually and personally in your life. It's all inclusive. He says it three times, in case we missed it. All malice, all guile, all evil speakings. Now, first of all, he says malice. The word malice, the way we would use the word malice now, has a little bit more definite and narrow definition. The word that he's using here is not always translated as malice. It's oftentimes translated as just wickedness. So this is that general word that encompasses anything that is bad or evil. So it's all moral evils in all its forms. And really, that is what oftentimes we look outwardly at, right? When we talk about this malice is to do with things that we can observe. Moral evil that we're seeing. But then he goes deeper and he says, all guile. Now he starts to go into the inner part of the person. All right? Where is this malice coming from? Here's the root. It's guile. The word guile there means to catch something with bait. Right? That's the idea. So you are actually tricking people into thinking one thing, but they're not getting what you are displaying for them. So the best illustration of this, I mean, there could be a good illustration of this in reference to turkey hunting, too, but I picked fishing. But we do this in turkey hunting, too, and that's what's been going on here in New Hampshire for the last month. we actually put a decoy out there, right? And we tricked that gobbler into thinking there's a hen over here. And you know, he comes and we take him. But what we do when we're fishing, same kind of concept, right? The fish thinks, and if you happen to be a fly fisherman, you study how to make these things look just like what the trout are feeding on. You got to study what the trout are feeding on, and then you actually make your hook. I mean, they've got little vices to hold the smallest of hooks. It's amazing. Those hooks, I can't even believe you can catch a trout on that small of a hook, right? But you decorate it with feathers and thread and different colorful things so that that trout thinks he's getting a nice meal. And instead, you're getting the nice meal. That is, if you choose to keep him, all right? Or if you're allowed to keep him. Sometimes it's catch and release places only, right? And we do it with any hook, right? Even if you're using worms, right? If the idea is to hide the hook within the worm, we don't want him to see the hook. If he sees the hook, he's smart enough probably not to grab on because there's something there that doesn't look right. So we make it look as close to the original as possible. And that's this word, guile. We're trying to get our way, right? We use deceit oftentimes to do this. We try to gain an advantage over somebody else by being deceitful. And what Peter is saying here, you will not grow individually and personally in your life if this is the way that you're living your life, in deceit, in guile. That leads then to hypocrisies. And this word was well known among the Greeks because they had their plays that they did. And when they did a play, in order to act like you were somebody else, they didn't have the systems that we have now where we can make people look like they don't even look like them anymore, right, with masks and stuff. But they would actually just on a stick hold up a mask, right? You've seen this, right, in the Greek plays. They would hold up a mask so that they pretending to be something that they aren't. Hypocrisies. That's where we're getting our word from. To speak from behind the mask. To play the part. Hiding behind a mask is certainly very closely associated with this word guile. Some are better at playing parts than others, right? Sometimes it's easy to see through some people. But other people, they mask it too well. But it doesn't matter. Down deep in each of our lives, if we are living in hypocrisy, we are not growing spiritually. You can mask it all your life, maybe. But if you are living and it's not true what you're displaying, then you're not growing. That's what Peter is concerned with, that we would quit hiding behind a mask, that we would display who we really are. And that who we really are would be a spiritual person. That's what he wants them to do. And that leads to envies. The first two of those words are in a singular. When he gets to hypocrisies and envies, you can see those are in the plural, and evil speakings are in the plural. So envies. So this is an ill will toward somebody else. Ill will towards somebody else. It really stands in direct contrast to what he was already saying in chapter 1 when he said that we ought to love the brethren and love each other fervently with a pure heart. You see, you can't love somebody with a pure heart and envy a position, an accomplishment, a talent, whatever. The devil uses this in our lives to keep us from growth. When we have envy towards somebody else, we will not grow spiritually. This is a disease that will stop the craving of the word, envy. And then envy then oftentimes turns to what? Evil speaking. Literally, the word means to speak down. Slander is a good concept of this. slander would certainly be a good understanding of this word. The mind is engaged in envy, and then the mouth becomes engaged in evil speaking. Because we want to speak down that person. We want to put them on our level. That's what evil speaking does. Slander somebody else. Boy, don't we see that in politics right now. That's the name of the game, right? Don't talk about what we can do, but talk about what they didn't do or what they are doing and make ourselves look better. Well, as believers, these things need to be cast aside. Remember, it's all-inclusive. All of it. All three times he says all. Not a partial, all-inclusive. And then comes the craving, desire, this sincere. The word sincere there is in direct, the direct opposite of the guile. Have I got that right? That it's genuine. It's not something that is mask, right? It is genuine. It's the sincere milk of the word. It's pure. It has only one intention, right? Whereas guile, there's more than one intention. The milk of the word has one intention, and that is growth. And God's word is intended to bring growth in our lives. So we desire that sincere milk of the word. It's unadulterated. It's not mixed with anything that can have ill results in our lives. And then the word of the word, those three words, is actually one word. It's translated as reasonable in Romans chapter 12. This is your reasonable service. And we can go into a long discussion of how that became logic, reason, and speech. It's connected, okay? But the idea of this is there's a spiritualness to this. And that's why even in Romans you could translate it as your spiritual act of worship or your spiritual service. And he's talking about spiritual service in the sense of like a priest would enter into service, into a place of worship in the temple. So that's why we would translate it that way. It's our spiritual act of worship. So, this spiritual milk, he's certainly talking about spiritual milk here. The analogy is such. He's not talking about physical milk, but do we have this internal craving for that spiritual unadulterated milk? When he says the word newborn babes, the word babes in itself would have been good enough. But he specifically adds to this one a very newborn child. I mean, right out of the womb. That's the idea of this word newborn. I mean, that's how closely he's saying. And you try to give that child anything but milk, and it will not be satisfied. I mean, it doesn't care, you know, the color of booties it's wearing on its feet. It doesn't care the clothes that we buy for it. That baby doesn't care if you would give it a brand new car. That baby only wants one thing. It only wants milk, and it will only be satisfied with that. Nothing else will do. Nothing. And I know we've had 6 newborn cows born on our farm this year. And some of them have difficulty sometimes, but the desire is immediately there. Now cows are a little bit different than people. People have to, a baby has to be helped. A cow sometimes has to be helped, but hopefully can do it on his own. That's the best way. That's the safest way, too. Especially when you get those horns on those Scottish Highlanders. but there's an innate desire that's built into them. I mean, who taught them that? God put it right there. And folks, as believers, God has put that in you. And here's the warning, folks. You can repress that because of your sin. But if you just never really have an insatiable desire for God's Word, you better check up. I don't care how long and how often you've been underneath its teaching and preaching. I have sat underneath, I don't know, I'm going to have to say probably 20,000 messages in my life. Maybe more than that. That's a lot of word being presented. But if I didn't take that word and apply it to me, it was worthless, folks. It did no good. There was a time that my in-laws years ago had a calf one time, and I don't know what this disease was. Maybe some of you would know. But had something that right off the bat had to have an antibiotic given to it because it was drinking the milk, but it wasn't actually helping it at all. It was passing right through. There was not the distribution of that milk to help it. So even though it was drinking milk, it was getting weaker and weaker and weaker until the antibiotic was given to it. And then the milk was actually producing something. And it's true, too, in that first part with animals, at least, maybe people also. I don't know. I'm not a biology major, but there are built-in antibiotics in that milk that it really is necessary for that calf to get that milk early on because it's going to help it. And it'll have a lot more difficulty if it doesn't get it right away, that particular type of milk. It's different than milk later on that's produced by the cow. There's something in that first part of that milk that's even more so. And so as believers, do we have a craving for God's Word, or has it been somehow lessened? Is our craving less? Folks, our craving should still be just as strong as it was when we trusted Christ. The desire to know the Word. Have you lost that desire? How would you know you lost that desire? Well, you're going to know it. But everybody else will know it too. It comes out eventually. We really don't avail ourselves of the opportunities for that word to have an effect in our lives. We don't desire to be where it's taught and preached. We don't desire to pick it up in the morning and read it ourselves. We don't desire to share it with others. We need that craving. Peter commands that craving. We have to have that love for the Scripture. The psalmist talks about it being sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb, or the honey right out of the comb. And the psalmist says, as the deer pants. And the Septuagint, same word being used here. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, this same word that Peter uses here, desire, is used of a deer panting for the water brook. So panteth my soul after thee, O God, the psalmist says in Psalm 42:1. Do you have that desire, folks? Is that there? Do you know why it's lessened? Is there that which is in your life that needs to have the antibiotics administered to, so that the Word can take the proper effect in our lives and cause personal, individual growth? Desire, this unadulterated, unmixed, spiritual milk, in order that we might grow. And then he says in verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is what they call technical, but a first-class condition. It's not, he's not saying if, he's saying since. That's the idea of it. And that's why they even put the so be there. Since ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious. That the Lord is, some would translate that as good, translated that way in other places, kind. That the Lord is giving. This is His heart. Folks, taste incites the appetite. We know this, right? We have an appetizer oftentimes, right? At a restaurant. They want you to have the appetizer so that you order lots of food. So that the main course will be enjoyed better. There's taste incites the appetite. Folks, if you've tasted of the Lord's goodness, His kindness, His graciousness, then you're going to desire the Word. That's what He's saying. Since you have tasted that, it's almost like He's saying that sort of like, maybe He's laughing when He's saying that, right? Haven't you tasted? Don't you want more? Desire it. It's got to be a strong inner desire for a purpose, and the result being our spiritual growth. Why should then we desire the Word of God so intently? Well, it's because it's alive. It's a living Word, and it brings life. It's also incorruptible. It preserves life. It's eternal. So it leads us then to an eternal destiny. It's pure. So when it works, its purifying effect in our souls. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says that it performs God's work in you that believe. That's what the Word does. Is it doing that for you? If not, why not? Have you lost interest? Have you lost interest? That's dangerous, isn't it? You lose interest too long, you'll not come back to it. And if you lose interest too long, I think it's a telltale sign that you never tasted that the Lord was gracious. The Scripture says that man does not live by bread alone. The Lord said this. He quoted it when He was being tempted. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Are you concerned with every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Or do you only run to certain passages of the Word? It's the whole of the Word. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God we ought to be concerned with. All right, we're out of time. Let me just talk about the church's corporate growth quickly. We are coming. To whom coming? All right? And that's that one where there's some people say that there's an imperative type to it. But it's definitely not. It's not in the imperative mode. But it's got that sense. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So they've cast off the Lord. That living stone obviously is the Savior. He had been talking about a living hope. He talked about the living Word. And now He's talking about this living stone. And that's an odd analogy, isn't it? Because we even use the words stone dead. Right? That guy is stone dead. No, this is a stone alive. Total mixing metaphors here, right? This is an alive stone. But it was cast aside by men. But from God's standpoint, He was chosen and He was of inestimable value. Who can put a value on our Lord? You can't. He's precious. In case you missed it, He also says it later on that He's precious. He's emphatically precious. But we also, as living stones, our version says lively. It's a little bit different. It's not like, you know, lively. It's just the same word as living. All right. So maybe because He's a living stone, I'm not sure why they said lively, but it's the same. It's the same analogy. We are living stones. We too are living stones. So here we are. We're all growing individually, but we're a body of believers. We're a church. We're an ecclesia. We're a called out assembly. And it's among that called out assembly now that we are being built up. This is God's doing. And it's interesting that he uses the word stone here. It's not that same word that Peter's name is, Petros or Petra. This is a different word in the Greek that has to do with a stone fashioned for a purpose. So Jesus Christ, he's certainly a stone fashioned for the purpose of being the cornerstone. He would be placed first in reference to the building up of the church. Now, some people talk about it, too, as perhaps being a capstone. But I think the better idea is the cornerstone that he was placed first. Because when you put a cornerstone in a house, it sets the direction of the whole house from that stone from then on. That's where you're going to work everything off of, that one corner. And so Christ, the cornerstone, fashioned for that position. And folks, we also, same word, are fashioned. We are a fashioned stones placed together. You know, when we're put together, it's one thing when we're apart, there's no friction. But when you're together, there's friction. There can be friction, right? But if we're laying aside all these things, malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, and now we have right relationships one with another, the purpose then is corporate growth, that we would grow up into this holy, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. A lot of imagery here to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We don't have to go through a priest anymore. The priest only had the opportunity every once in a while to actually be in there making those sacrifices. There were 24 orders in the priests, and probably a lot of it because of the numbers of people, you would just maybe a couple times a year get a chance to go in there as a priest and engage in those spiritual sacrifices and that worship and that service for God. And Peter is saying, we're the spiritual house built up. Now, it's an interesting thing to think about when Peter wrote this was just 5 to 6 years before Jerusalem was burned by Titus. 70 AD, we know Jerusalem was totally destroyed. And the prophecy that the Lord gave, you remember that prophecy, we talked about this in the past, that every stone would be taken down off of each other. And the reason that they did that was because of the intense heat, and the gold had worked its way down in between those stones, and so they had to take every stone off the other one to get the gold. And that was a prophecy that the Lord fulfilled, that was fulfilled in 70 AD. And this is now just probably somewhere around 5 to 6 years Peter's writing this. And folks, that temple has never been rebuilt. And Peter, no doubt, knows that that prophecy is going to come to pass. And Peter is saying, you are built up a spiritual house. Don't worry about the fact that the temple is going to be totally destroyed and every stone is going to be separated from the other one. You are built up a spiritual house. And that's been the case ever since then, folks. It's never been rebuilt. But that's not now the place where God is showing his presence. It's among us. We are now are the display of God's presence, not a building any longer. But now we are the building. We're the spiritual house. We're this holy priesthood. And we're supposed to be offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Think about all that the priest went through to get himself prepared for that. Folks, that's a daily thing we should be doing. And so we could go further here, but there is so much in here about who we are, a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own private possession, a peculiar people. This is God's grace, folks. displayed in our lives individually, that we can grow in grace through the Word and the craving of the Word, and that we can grow as a body of believers corporately together and be unified. We have a common foundation. We have a common purpose to bring praise to God. We have a common way that we're going to go about it through the Word of God. We don't all go on our own whims, what we decide, what we want. We're following Scripture. There's a commonness about the unity that we ought to be having. And we do have that. And we pray that we continue to have that. But we won't continue to have that if we are not personally growing individually in our lives. If we aren't laying aside these things, malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. We'll cease to grow individually, and we'll cease to grow and cease to have unity corporately as a church. Peter is really encouraging these believers for those things, and I encourage us today for those things also. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that we can trust you. Thank you for your word that accomplishes the goal to which it was sent in our lives. Thank you for the grace that you give. We don't deserve it. God, how many times have we failed? We don't deserve the least of your mercies. But your faithfulness is great. Thank you for being faithful to us, even in the midst of our unfaithfulness to you. Pray, Lord, that you would challenge us with this passage, that we'd crave your word even more, that we'd love it, deepen that love. Deepen that desire for your word. And then maybe lived out in our lives. Living stones, Lord. We're living stones built up so that our sacrifice, our praise would be acceptable to you. Pray that that would be the case today. We ask these things in your name. Amen.